Exodus is the second episode of the Torah, of the Pentateuch, of that first five-book collection. The book's theme is really about God rescuing Israel in order for God to make them into his covenant people so that he can dwell with them and they can worship him. In other words, for his glory. In chapter 1, we get to meet the nation as the 12 tribes have become numerous. Or the 12 sons have really led to the 12 tribes, and so now they are a nation. And in chapter 1, we meet the adversary, the king of Egypt, who is seeking to oppress this people, and he does it through slavery and then an attempted infanticide. And then in chapter 2, we get to meet Moses in the middle of this story, and we see God's providential guidance and protection of this infant, showing that this is a significant child. And then we see Moses' adult life, and it's the events we get are one of him being murdering or killing of some kind, fleeing, becoming a refugee in Midian. In many ways, he seems to be a failed deliverer. In Exodus chapter 3, we hear God calls Moses in this chapter, this failed deliverer. And really, there's one conversation, chapter 3, all the way to 4:17, where God and Moses talk. I initially thought we'd do that whole section. Then I trimmed it down to chapter 3. And then I trimmed it down again to the first 10 verses, because there's just such a richness that we don't want to run over all the goodness that is there. And so we'll look at the first 10 verses of this calling. Really, after verse 10, Moses starts giving objections. So we'll stop. Well, we won't get to Moses' objections, but we'll get to the first part of the call. And before we read, just to remember that just before this, at the end of chapter 2, we heard that God is hearing Israel's groaning and he's concerned about their slavery. So we really should be asking, so what's God going to do? And that's really the prompting that brings the reading of this section. So let's read together Exodus 3. This is God's holy, inerrant word. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer, seeking direction. Our God, we ask for you to illuminate, light up, and highlight, and spotlight your word, that we may see what you have to say to us, that it may be food for our souls, and that we may be refreshed by Jesus Christ and the Word made flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain Old Testament stories that are always in children's Sunday school classes. David and Goliath always makes it in. Seems like you get that story more than others. Noah's Ark is another one. Adam and Eve always make it in. And this story, Moses and the burning bush, always makes it in. You know, it's a great cutout. And you can color in really well for children. And there's a lot of crafts you can do with the burning bush. And it's one of those things that is so well known. And we know it from such an early age that we sometimes don't always hear it afresh. That we might miss what it's really saying. It sometimes can make it difficult for the message to sink in, because that familiarity can breed a blindness. And so we're going to have to listen very carefully to hear what this narrative is telling us. But even as it's a common children's Sunday school story, it's that common because it's so good. It's because it's so potent of a picture. It's a very gripping event. And we're going to look at this common story with fresh ears. And we have to look at the setting first. The first verse gives us the setting, right? It's Moses. We know from Acts and Stephen's sermon that he's 80 years old and he's living in Midian. He's working as a shepherd for the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro, who's a priest. And Moses takes the flock across the desert to Horeb, which is God's mountain. Now, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Their use seem to be interchangeably. Sometimes people try to find distinctions if one is the mountain range and one is a mountain or one's the region. But generally, it seems to be that they just refer to the same place identically. So this is Mount Sinai. And Moses is tending his flock there. And we know that Egyptians really despised that sort of work. It was considered a menial, lowly job. So Moses is not probably feeling like he's at the top of his game with this job. But it's also a job that's very preparatory. Israel is compared to a flock. And so in many ways it prepares us and sees he's being prepared for what he's going to be doing. He's going to be shepherding and taking this flock through the desert. Soon it will be people, not just sheep. Though sometimes there's very little comparison between very little contrast between the two, as we'll see. But he's there on the mountain, flock's there, and then there's an appearance in verse 2. Right? And it's the angel of the Lord shows up as flames of fire in the heart of this ordinary looking bush. Moses looks and behold, the bush was burning, it says. He's in flame, but the bush is not being consumed. Right? And Moses says, I need to check this strange sight out. It's called a strange sight or a great sight or an amazing sight. Why is this bush engulfed in fire, but not eating, the fire is not eating any of the bush? And Moses approaches God. And then God says, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. Behold, it's me. He probably doesn't know it's God yet, because he's going to react differently when he finds that out. But this opening is an echo for us of Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 46. In both those stories, one with Abraham and one with Jacob, God says their name twice. Jacob, Jacob, Abraham, Abraham. It's a sign of emphasis. And both those times they say, here I am. And so it's bringing back these echoes of these previous events. Because remember, God has not appeared for 400 years. So this is a big deal. And so it's immediately we should think of Genesis as we hear this opening. And what does God do? As soon as after he names him, he says, he warns him, stop. Don't approach anymore. Take off the shoes because the ground beneath your feet is holy. Because you're approaching the God of your father. And that is their singular father. That is the Levite priest. Or the Levite Amram is his name, we know from other places. The God, the same God that your father is, that's who it is. And it's also the God of your forefathers, Abraham, the very same God Isaac served, and the same God that Jacob served. That's who I am. And what's Moses' response to that announcement of who this is? You see, verse 6, the end, he hides his face. He covers his face. Because to see that God would kill him. And we see that sort of idea throughout the scriptures. Jacob one time says this same sort of thing. Remember, Jacob wrestles with this figure all night in Genesis 32. And he wants the person to bless him and won't let go. And the person says, you can't know my name, and eventually blesses him. And then afterward, Jacob says, this place is called Peniel, which means face of God. And he says, it is because I saw God face to face, and my life was spared. And the same narrative can be seen in the story of Samson's parents. Remember Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife? A person comes and tells them God's word. You're going to have a son, Samson. Tells them all these good things. Eventually, they're told to give a sacrifice. They're going to give a sacrifice to the Lord. Then the figure goes up into the sacrifice. And Manoah screams out, we are doomed to die. We've seen God. And there, it's called the angel of the Lord. And the wife reassures him. Well, God accepted this sacrifice, so he didn't mean to kill us. Even though he should, is the implication. He's spared. And Moses is going to later ask to see God, and God will say to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. All of these events are showing us the basic idea that to see God would kill us. And so we have a miraculous manifestation, right, of the angel of the Lord in a very strange sight, a bush that burns but is not consumed. And then God warns Moses not to step any closer, for he is in the presence of God. And that danger, as soon as Moses hears that, instills such fear that Moses throws up his hands over his face in case he might die. Now, if we were to select one word to encompass that whole event, one idea, it would be the word holy. This opening section presents the holiness of God. Holy means to be set apart, to be set aside as special and distinct. And this scene is expressing to us God's holiness. And we're going to zero in on that for a bit. I want us to think of three different things that we can see from God's holiness here. One is God's holiness is awesome. There's an awesomeness to this. We see this in the idea of fire. Right? Sometimes you hear this, why is there a burning bush? Why is God appearing as a shrub on fire? And some people have made connections and said, well, it mirrors Israel. Israel's kind of like in Egypt, they're in a fire, but they're not consumed. Or sometimes people have made a connection between the Exodus, that God's going to show up and he's going to put a fire on Egypt, the Egyptians, but Israel won't be consumed. And there's some sort of comparison there, but I don't think that's the reason God is here as a fire. This picture of fire is an echo of something in the past, and it's a foreshadowing. Remember when God makes a covenant with Abraham? What does he appear as? It's an oven with fire and smoke coming out. It's a picture of fire. That's the appearance we get of the covenant being made. And now here, God shows up. It's fire. We know that when the people get gathered at Sinai and there's going to be a covenant made, God is a consuming fire on the mountain, it says. And then all the way through the wilderness, is God going to be with them? Yes. How do they know? There's fire, a pillar of fire, and a cloud. And I think that cloud really should be more images of smoke than a white puffy cloud. There's one instance in Numbers where it says a cloud of fire and smoke, a pillar of fire and a cloud. Like they're put together, not and as two separate things, but together. that we should see. In the nighttime, it was all lit up. In the daytime, it was just a cloud. Because God was leading them. And then when the tabernacle was placed, what resides over the tabernacle? Fire and cloud. It's God's presence. Really, this picture of fire is God's presence in the Bible. And so this is a picture that God is here. And why is fire one of the pictures God uses? Because fire is this marvelous, scary, potent, amazing force. It overwhelms. It's awesome. But I want you to see that it's not just awesome in this picture of fire. It's awesome in what Moses calls it. Moses looks at this and he says, it's a strange sight. Now, it's really not strange. It's a great sight. It's a great sight. And there's only one other, when I looked around in the scripture, there's only one other place where these two words are put together of great sight or great appearance. It's in Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel 10, Daniel sees this figure whose face is like lightning, whose eyes are flames, who's got a gold sash around them and has burning bronze is the description of his limbs and his body. And when Daniel sees him, there's people around. They don't actually see the vision, but they run in terror. And then Daniel, what does he do? His face turns white as a ghost. He starts trembling. He says he's breathless. He cannot speak. He, in fear, falls to his knees. He's immobilized and paralyzed in fear and weakness. And then the figure comes up and touches his mouth and says, you can speak now. I give you, and then touches him on the side and gives him strength to stand up. He says, don't be afraid. But that, it's the only other place where you have a great sight. And it's awesome. There's an awe to this. And so we have the set apartness of God, his holiness. And it is something awesome, like a burning fire. Something awesome, like this great sight that Daniel experienced and Moses is experiencing. That the appearance of God sucks the breath out of our lungs. But God's holiness is not just awesome. It's in one sense, distancing. It's distancing. Moses says, is told the ground underneath him is holy. Right? That God's presence makes ordinary things set apart and holy. Think of the tabernacle and the temple. It's made of very ordinary earthly materials. We could make one right now. Well, not right now, but we have all the materials to do it. But God's presence makes it a special, holy, sacred sanctuary. That's why nobody could enter the temple courts unless they were clean or holy. Only the priests who are holy and clean and washed could enter the temple. Only one priest could enter the holiest inner sanctuary, the holy of holies, the most holy place. So we have this idea that God's holiness creates a distance between us and God. And here Moses appears in a burning, or God appears in a burning bush, and now the dirt under Moses' feet is holy, and he can't get any closer. And he says, stop, not one more step. And then God doesn't say, well, take your shoes off, and now you can come closer. He says, and you need to take your shoes off. You're stopping, you're not allowed to get any closer, and you have to show reverence and respect by removing your shoes. And so we have God's holiness, and there's a wow factor to that. But then there's this God's holiness, and there's this distancing, this stop that comes out. And really these three ideas of holiness fit together, because the third one is that God's holiness is terrifying. What does Moses do? He hides his face. Moses turned his face from the holy God. And he's covering himself, not out of reverence, but out of terror, it says. He's afraid, it says. A holy terror. But it's not just an act of respect. That was the shoes. This is an act of fear. Once he knows who this God is, he covers himself. And it's not purely that God is God that's the terror. I think it's rather that in the presence of purity, we immediately feel our faults. That we know in the presence of light, all the dirt, because we can see it. And that's why Moses is scared. You know, I remember doing a service project in Skid Row. Skid Row is a area of downtown Los Angeles where people live on the streets. It's rather sketchy, rather dirty. They're living, some of them are homeless. There's cardboard boxes where people's houses are. It's not a place where you dress up. So we would do a service project, and I would usually wear pretty beat up clothes, some old clothes, so it's somewhat blend in. Not really blend in, but I wouldn't stick out as bad. And one time we were doing this service project, and my friend afterwards said, "Hey, there's a restaurant in downtown LA that's really, really a great place. You got to try it out." And I said, "Well, it's only 5-10 minutes away. Why don't we go there for dinner? It's dinner time after we're done with our service project." And he looked at me. He'd been to the restaurant. I hadn't. We ended up going there, and it wasn't a gourmet place, but it was a nice place. And everyone in there was the cool kids of LA, dressed up. And even if I had my cool kid clothes on, they were cooler. They had all the stylish. Everyone looked dressed to the nine. Just all, everything was trendy. And I remember walking in there. As soon as I walked in, I could just feel, wow, my clothes are really dirty. Wow, I look really messy. And then we got a table, and it ended up being on the far side of this giant room. And you could walk across, and everyone couldn't help but stare at us, and you could feel all the eyes on our backs as we sat. And the very fact that everybody was wearing new clothes exposed that my clothes were not new. They were dirty and old. That's what it's like when you and I enter the presence of holiness. All our imperfections become so obvious. All of our wrongdoing, all of our selfish thoughts, all of our hurtful words are highlighted, and it's terrifying. It's scary. Isn't that exactly how Isaiah feels when he enters the presence of God in that sixth chapter? He sees flying seraphim. And what are they doing? Well, they're flying. They're covering their feet. They're covering their face. They're terrified in one sense to look into God's presence. And they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as soon as he goes in, he goes, "Woe is me." He shrieks out, "I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen Yahweh, the Lord of heaven's armies." And so we need to realize that our impurity is exposed before God's holiness. And it's terrifying. It's scary. And so this burning bush episode, when you start to see it, is all about God's holiness. It's an awesome thing. Like fire, like this strange sight. But it's a distancing thing. Something where he has to stop. And it's terrifying. He has to cover his face. And all of this seems to put this huge separation between Moses and God, between God and his people. And so why has a holy God appeared in fire to the face-covered Moses? Isn't it a great irony? Why has he appeared? Because he wants to come close. You would think that the whole thing is about God's holiness, therefore he can't come close. And yet, he has a message and he has a plan, and his plan is to save his people. He wants to come near. He wants to act on their behalf. That this holy God has a plan to save. And do you notice the plan in verses 7 through 10? Before he even gets to it, he starts with God's love, or his love, which is, he basically says in verse 7, "I've seen my people suffering, I listen to them and their prayers for help, and I'm concerned about them." So it starts after the holiness of God, you think, and now I'm going to kill everybody. No, that's not what it says. "And now I love my people and I've listened to them, and I'm caring about them, concerned about them." And then he says, "And I've got a plan." The plan really has three parts. First, it's going to be a rescue. I will act on their behalf. and I'm going to save my people out of Egypt. I'm going to pull them out of the slavery. I'm going to save them from their suffering. This is what God does for his people. The holy God, who you think would be so far away, goes in and says, I'm going to pull them out of the slime. But then he doesn't just say that. What does he adds in verse 8, the second part of it, that he's going to plant them. He's going to establish in the land that's good and spacious, flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. What's all that about? What's telling us about the land that God is going to put his people in? First, it's a very roomy land. They're going to have space to continue to increase. They're going to be able to fulfill the promises of Abraham that the people would increase and spread all over the earth. It's a roomy, good, spacious land. But it's also an abundant land. It's secondly an abundant land because it's flowing with milk and honey, which probably signifies cattle on the hills, fertile hills, and beekeeping was a major industry in the hills. So these are probably an economic boom, as it were, an expression of abundance. It's going to have all they need, not just all the space they need, but it's going to be successful and productive. And then he lists all these names that are hard to say, and you go, what's that about? This third idea is that it's not just a roomy land, it's not just an abundant land, it is the promised land. Those names are the same names that God told Abraham would be removed in Genesis chapter 15 when he made the covenant. And so it's echoing back that he's going to do exactly what he said he would do. It's the promised land that goes all the way back to the first patriarch, Abraham. It goes back to the beginning. It's that land. It's not just that he got a new idea of a spacious place that he found that will be abundant. It's the very place he said he would do from the beginning. It's a promised land. And you see, the second part of God's plan is that he cares about them. You know, it would be a wonderful thing if someone were to cancel your debts, and you had $1 million debt, someone canceled it. That would be wonderful. That would be a rescue from Egypt. But then imagine someone on top of that said, and I want to give you $1 million more of capital. I'm going to bless you with that. That's the second part of his plan. I'm going to give you a land because I love you. I'm going to plant the people in a good place. That God has a plan for people and his people. And it's not just to remove them from misery, it's to put them in a glorious place. And then he gives a third part of his plan. How are you going to do this, God? Right? How are you going to do this? And they use Moses. He turns and uses Moses. Now go, Moses. I'm sending you. This wonderful plan, you're going to be the one. He gives him two commands. Go, and then he says, bring them up out of the land of Egypt. Go do it. Now Moses has some thoughts about that, and we'll look at those thoughts later. But you see that God has thought through his plan. That he has a way to achieve his plan. And we start to see God's heart here. Because that first part, you'd think, God is so distant. What can I do? There's nothing I can do. I should just run away. And then you start to see God's heart here in the plan. And he loves his people. He's caring about his people. He is close and near. He sees the plight of his people. It's almost at the same time our God is holy and our God is close and loving. Our God is awesome, but he's also acting on our behalf. Our God is distant, the ground is holy, but he's so loving he listens. Our God is terrifying, and then he sends Moses to work for him to bring his people back. We're starting to see the full picture of, wow, this is God. He's both ever so holy, but also so loving and so active and near. I want to end by asking what sounds like a strange question, but who is in the flames of fire? Did you notice who's in the flames of fire? You probably are answering, if you don't look at it, God. God is in the flames of fire. That's not what it says. It says the angel of the Lord appeared in the flames of fire. The angel of the Lord is in the flames of fire. I thought it was God. Who's the angel of the Lord? What is this? People like to talk about this a lot. What are the features of this angel of the Lord? Well, this angel of the Lord appears in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord speaks for God about delivering Israel. The angel of the Lord is identified in some way as God, but is distinct from God. And we see this angel of the Lord appear in many places. Who is the angel of the Lord? Who is this shadowy divine figure that's distant from God? And the answer, I think the best answer we should say, is this is the eternal Son of God. Divine, but distinct from God the Father. I'm not the first person who said that. The early church fathers, the first couple centuries, all said that. Sibbius, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr. The reformers, Calvin and Luther, said the same thing. In the Protestant Reformation, they said, yeah, this has got to be the second person of the Trinity. This is the mediator between God the Father and the people. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. That the angel of the Lord appears and reveals God's holiness and God's plan and speaks for God and promises to rescue the people. And guess what? The second person of the Trinity appears in the person of Jesus Christ and becomes human and reveals the words of God the Father and a plan of salvation. And if you feel a little nervous about that, it's okay. I don't think we can say it with 100% certainty about equating Jesus and the angel of the Lord. I think we must at least admit that the angel of the Lord prefigures Jesus Christ. If he is not himself Jesus Christ, he's like the Passover lamb pointing to Jesus. Like King David pointing to Jesus sitting on the throne. Like the high priest. And Jesus is the ultimate high priest. That this angel of the Lord that brings the message of God and brings the appearance of God is just like Jesus who brings the message of God and brings and shows the Father to the people. As Thomas said, show us the Father. Jesus said, Thomas, haven't you been with me long enough? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So how does Moses meet God? Well, the angel of the Lord. And this angel of the Lord is very much like Christ, if not himself Christ, who allows us to hear the plan of God, to see the plan of God executed. It will later say that the angel of the Lord is what brought them through the desert in Joshua. I think it's in Joshua. And you might see all this and ask the question, I didn't ask earlier. Well, has God changed? And we spend a lot of time looking at the holiness of God, and it's a little, this is Old Testament stuff, but it's a little overwhelming, terrifying, distancing. Has God changed? Has God lightened his expectations? You know, it's like that Psalm 24:3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And we might say, yeah, it's lightened because I can go there. But that's not the right answer. God hasn't changed a bit. It's just as distant. It's just as scary. You might say, well, how can I go there? Because Jesus has carved a path so you can enter the holy place, so you can worship God. He's cut a way through the hills and hack through the jungles, so there's a path to God, the holy God, who's just as holy, not any less holy. Isn't that what Ephesians 2 says? For through Jesus, we have access to the Father by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why did Christ die? To bring you to God. Hebrews 10:19. Brothers and sisters, it says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. That as we think about God's holiness, we shouldn't lessen it and diminish it. We should see it and see how big it is and go, thanks be to Jesus. should immediately draw us back to Jesus Christ when we see the holiness of God. That He's that great. That His work was that good. His blood covers that well. That I can draw near better than Moses could. So God is still awesome and distancing and terrifying in His holiness. But in Jesus, you can walk in. And not just hoping it's going to work out. What does the scripture say? We have confidence to walk in to the most holy place. Not just the outside of the temple or the courts. Not just into the temple, into the most holy place. You have confidence to go in by the blood of Jesus Christ. What a great assurance that is. What a great confidence that is. What a great joy that is. That we can draw near this loving, gracious God by the person of His Son. And so even as we read the Old Testament, we can't help but think, wow, this emphasizes and makes Jesus that much bigger, that much greater. If you don't know that Jesus, you gotta come to Him. He is full of grace and truth. You say, I can't draw near God. Of course you can't. You've done this or that. None of us can. But in Jesus, you can come close, all the way into the most holy place, because the blood of Him covers you. What good news that is, Christian. If you're doubting, come to Him. If you know Him, be assured and confident. This holy God, who is terrified, has carved a path by His Son so you can worship Him with joy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You are so good. You've made a path through Jesus Christ. You are the Holy One who has sent Your Son. And we thank You for that path. And we thank You for the cross and the blood of Christ that covers us. May we not shirk back, but may we draw near in confidence, with full assurance, that by the death of Jesus, we are washed and cleansed and pure in Your sight. And Lord, any who are wondering and maybe doubting this Christian thing, wondering about Christ, draw them into Your presence and let them see Your love and grace in sending Moses and then in sending Jesus. And may they see the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.